You know, when I have the opportunity to share at a time like this, I don't take that responsibility lightly. But someone told me one time, said, you're always very transparent because we can tell what's going on in your life by what you share. And sometimes that's good, sometimes that's a little dangerous. But at one time, I said my main ministry was the four D's, death, dying, disease, and divorce, people and their crises. And then I added a fifth D, depression. So much of the time, and many of you probably wonder what I do, but so much of the time it's dealing with people in their crisis, in their heartaches, those journeys of life that really confront them with difficult experiences. And, you know, as we talked earlier, God wants to give you a peace in the midst of the storm. And, you know, and we talk about that and we pray for that. But I've also become convinced over a period of time that God wants to teach us some things and to use those things in our life. And so, you know, it used to be just if I was in the middle of a crisis, God give me peace. And that's what I would pray for other people too. And I still do that, but I also pray, God, what do you want us to learn in this? What do you want us to experience? You know, we look at the scriptures, and man, there are so many people that went through difficult times. In the Old Testament, who do we usually think of when we think of adversity? Job. And who else? There's another one. Joseph, I think. Didn't he just have one thing after another? Of course, Job is the big one. Who in the New Testament? Paul. Paul, my goodness, he wrote what we call the prison epistles. He wrote them while he was in prison. Isn't it interesting that John wrote the book of Revelation when he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos? You know, John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, you know, he was confined at this time in prison. So many people that have had these dark, difficult times have used those to learn so much about God and to see God at work. I'd like for you to turn in your Bible, if you would, to Philippians chapter 1. If someone were to ask you what's your favorite book in the Bible, you know, that's kind of a trick question because they're all divinely inspired. God wants us to learn something from each and every one of the books. But personally, I think Philippians would be my favorite one, if you can say that, or if you're leaning that way. It has so many truths, and it's about rejoicing in the middle of difficult circumstances. And so I want us tonight to look at Philippians chapter 1. Now, you know, one of the things, God always has hidden purposes in the adversity he allows to come our way. You know, he knew what was going on in Paul's life, and yet he brought good out of that. Even go back to in more recent times, Charles Colson, who was a Watergate conspirator, and he wrote several books out of his experience in prison. But he wrote, my lowest days as a Christian, and there were low ones in my 7 months' worth of them in prison, to be exact, but my lowest days of a Christian have been more fulfilling and rewarding than all the days of glory in the White House. And that's what Paul was saying. You know, Paul says, you know, in verse 12, he says, to the things that happened to me. He said, now I want you to know, brothers, he's writing the church at Philippi, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He was telling them, you know, that they were concerned about him, and he wanted them to know he was all right. And they had sent, they were inquiring about him, and he sent the letter back to them, and because they loved him so much, and they were concerned about him. And he had been in prison there in Caesarea, and now he's a prisoner in Rome. And he didn't go into all the details here in Philippians about all the things that happened to him, but if you're a student of Acts, and you know that it's just list after list, shipwreck and beatings and thing after thing, all of those things that had happened to him. But he really had a desire to preach the gospel in Rome. You go back and you look in Acts and Romans, and he says, after I've been to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. He says, so much as in me, I am eager to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified me in Jerusalem. Now you're going to go to Rome. You know, he had that burden and knew that God wanted him to go to Rome. But I doubt if being in the prison in Rome is really what he had in mind. Now, you know, if you saved all your life and you wanted to go overseas on a trip and you wanted to go to Rome and you would plan to see the sights and the glory and eat the Italian food and do all the wonderful things there is to do in Rome. And, of course, Paul had the desire to preach the gospel, too. But I doubt if he ever thought, I'm going to wind up in prison there. And even when he arrived in Rome, you know, he was weighted, he was in chains and all that. And if we look back and as we study the scripture, we see that the sorrow and suffering was a part of God's plan for his life. And, you know, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, when it says I take pleasure, that really translates, I want to have the right attitude. He said, I'm going to have the right attitude when these difficulties come my way. Now, he was very upbeat, you know, and he shared that as a great encouragement to other people that were going through times of difficulty. And I want us to look at some things here, and you have an outline there, but just based on the scripture about adversity and what good came out of that in Paul's life. If you just go through adversity and survive it, you're missing something. Because God wants to do something in your heart and life in the midst of that adversity. So the first thing, adversity promotes the progress of the gospel. Now, when Paul talked about his present situation, he didn't complain about the prison conditions or anything. He didn't talk about the lack of light or food or any of those conditions. His concern was for the advancement of the gospel. And, you know, he told the church in Philippi, his supporters there, that while he was in prison, it actually put the gospel out there ahead of schedule. He said, you know, when he described the advance of the gospel, and he said, I want you to know what happened to me has really served for the furtherance of the gospel. Furtherance, I thought we've seen some of that lately. That's a military term that means going and clearing the way, pushing the trees and the rocks out of the way, like after some of our storms here. And he's saying, you know, that a lot of obstructions were removed by his being in prison. And one writer wrote this paragraph. I love this. It says, Paul looks back over these events. He stresses the masses of dark threads that the recent years had woven into the pattern of his life. The animosities, the bodily pains, the lies, the misrepresentations, deceitfulness, the miscarriage of justice, the chains, the mental turmoil. And it goes on, all these things. And he said, these have resulted not in what the surface says, but really have served for the progress of the gospel. Paul recognized that without his imprisonment, the influence of the gospel would have been a much slower event. It would have taken a lot longer. It wouldn't have gotten the attention. So what is he focusing on? He's not focusing on the negative and the beatings and all of the things that he went through, but he's focusing, what's God doing in the midst of this? What can God accomplish in this? And he said, wow, he's advancing the gospel. Now, when we have a difficulty come our way, I'm not sure we usually think of it that way, do we? You know, we go, oh, woe is me. You know, that may not be the exact words you use, but that's what it boils down to. You know, poor me, this isn't fair, this is bad, I'm being mistreated. Why do the good people suffer and the bad people prosper? Lots of these questions, I think, go through our minds. But we can learn from Paul, our adversities oftentimes can be used to share the gospel. I remember some of you knew Ann Tye, who was a member of our church many years ago, and she passed away of cancer. And while she was in the hospital in Arlington, and I'll never forget this, I'd given her a book about cancer, devotionals for cancer patients, and she asked me for more and more copies of those along the way because she wanted to share them with other patients there at the hospital where she was in Arlington. And she said, I've had opportunity to share the gospel with more people through my cancer than I ever would have had before. I'll always remember that because I was going, you know, if I'd been in that situation, I'd go, this isn't fair. I'm tired of needles. I'm tired of chemo and all of this stuff. And she said, man, I can see how God has used this that I've been able to share the gospel. And in verse 13, he says, you know, he's talking about his imprisonment and all those things that happened. He said, as a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace garden to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. He was referring to the Praetorian Guard, which was a chosen, division of the best troops. We might used to think of that would be like the Secret Service. I don't think we necessarily think that anymore, you know, but they were the special forces, the Rangers or something like that. They were paid quite well. They were honored. And one of their duties was to guard the prisoners who were waiting for an audience with Caesar. And those guards would have no doubt been exposed to Paul's testimony as he shared it and as they listened to him share it with others. Now, apart from his imprisonment, there would have been no way that Paul could have approached the highest dignitaries there in the palace. And we know that some of them became Christians because later on in Philippians, he talks about the saints who are in Caesar's household. Now, think he was chained to these guards 24 hours a day. They worked probably six-hour shifts. So that means he was going to be chained to a different guard four times a day, four six-hour shifts, 365 days a year. Someone figured it up that during his two-year imprisonment, he probably had about 3,000 opportunities to share the gospel with someone else. They were prisoners to him. Now, Ada's not in here tonight, and so I will share this. You know, Ada is one of the biggest soul winners you've ever seen. She loves to witness. She shares with people all the time, and she was telling us the other day about how she was on a flight, and she sat next to a Muslim lady and said the lady that was traveling with Ada looked at this Muslim lady and says, you're going to regret this. You know, Ada takes advantage of every opportunity to share the gospel. And that's exactly what Paul did, you know. And but Paul also had some great freedom when he was a prisoner. You know, it talks about that he was in his own house for a couple of years and he preached and all this. But he talks about witnessing the Praetorian Guard, and then it says, and all the rest, the whole palace guard. You know, he said that his imprisonment was making an impact on everybody there in the palace, to the other soldiers, the servants, to the government officials. Man, I think when we're in the midst of a situation, most of the time we don't say, wow, God's going to give me more opportunities to witness. We go, oh, I'm hurting, or I'm in pain, or I'm mad, or life isn't fair. But to look at these opportunities, Corrie Ten Boom, who is just one of my favorite characters in history, and many of you are familiar with her writings and even the movie made on one of her books, The Hiding Place. But she was in Ravensbrück during World War II, and as she reflected on her own pain and suffering, she came to understand that one of God's greatest purposes was that her suffering should benefit others. And one of the paragraphs that she wrote, she says, God had brought me here for a specific task. I was here to lead the sorrowing and the despairing to the Savior. I was to see how he comforted me. I was to point the way to heaven to people among whom were many that would soon be dying. And then many of you have heard Cleve McCleary speak. He was a Marine lieutenant from the Vietnam War that was severely injured, and he went around as an evangelist giving his testimony. And he said, I don't think my suffering was in vain. The Lord has used my experiences for good by drawing many lives to him. It's hard to see anything good that came from the war in Vietnam, but I don't believe our effort was wasted. Surely some seed was planted for Christ that cannot be stamped out. you know, like many others who suffered before him and after him, Paul allowed his adversity to become a platform for the gospel. And what the enemy thought would thwart the spread of the gospel, it actually advanced it. If for no other reason than that, I think we should think twice before we complain about our difficult situations. It might just be that God is up to something eternal. It's not a natural to default when you're suffering or when you have adversity going on in your life. It's not a natural thing to say, I wonder how God's going to use this. I wonder how this can increase my witness. But that should be where we go, because God is aware of everything in our lives. And then adversity produces courage in our fellow believers. In verse 14 here, it says, because of my chains, because of his imprisonment, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. You know, his associates became more confident and bold because they saw Paul's courage. Bravery is contagious. You know, persecution can be productive. You know, if you wonder what would have happened to the gospel if there hadn't been persecution. It's often been the turning point for evangelism. You know, and even in Acts, when it talks about the great persecution rose against the church that was at Jerusalem, they were all, anybody know what? They were all scattered. Remember? They were persecuted. They went everywhere. So therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. If there hadn't been that persecution, they would have been right there in their own neighborhood. And there's so many stories in Christian literature, Christian history, of how persecution has resulted in the spreading of the gospel. In England in the 17th century, there was George Fox, who was one of the big historian or one of the big characters in the Quakers, and he was really making a mark for Christianity, and he was thrown into a prison that was just awful. It's filthy and varmint-ridden and all this stuff, and they wouldn't let anyone to see him, and there was a young man, just a 16-year-old boy. His name was James Parnell. And he was a very smart boy, but he had a crippled body. But he heard about this, one of his heroes of the faith that was imprisoned. And he was able to make his way there across England and get to visit with him. And he said when he saw Fox's desire and his burning desire to continue to witness for Christ, even in the tiny little prison, that it inspired him, and he went on to be one of the biggest figures in the Quaker movement. Now, courageous suffering. You know, I remember as a kid hearing the awful stories about James Elliott, the missionary to the Aka Indians in Ecuador. Do you remember that, where the missionaries were killed by the cannibal tribes? And on we hear about these different missionaries that have given their life, and it results in furthering the gospel. They said more people have come to be called to the mission field and surrendering to missions by the stories of other missionaries than any other factor. They hear about the bravery, the difficulties, and it causes them to want to go and to be a part. So, you know, sometimes in the midst of our adversity, people look at us and they see how we handle it. God wants us to handle it with joy. Now, I don't mean slapstick, laughing, getting so tickled that you can't quit laughing. Have you ever done that, especially in church? You know, that's bad. I could go over several of those stories, but then I'm afraid I'd lose you. But, you know, look for joy in the midst of adversity and think that the way you're handling that is going to inspire some other people. I think Patty's a good example over here. Patty has been through the cancer treatments and things like this, as many of you have, but she wrote the book about it. She shared with different classes, different groups and all. And one of the neatest things is when somebody else is diagnosed with cancer, Patty and our other survivors go to them and share with them, you know, about how God has been faithful and all. Their difficulty results in strengthening the faith of someone else. So, you know, when you're in the midst of that. And then adversity proves the character of our friendships. Look in verses 15 through 18. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing that they can stir up trouble for me while I am in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this I rejoice. Now, you know, as Paul looked out at the church, you know, from his perspective, he saw lots of encouraging things, but he saw some discouraging things too. You know, he saw people that were being supportive of him in his trials, but there were also those who were trying to take advantage of his absence and afflict him. There were those false teachers, and then there were others that weren't really false teachers, but they preached Christ with the wrong motive. You know, he was grieved not by the message they preached, but by the manner. They preached from envy and partisanship. I tell you, we see that in some churches today, don't we? You know, there's some churches that are jealous of somebody else, or some preachers that are jealous of somebody else. But Paul was saying, you know, regardless of what your motives, they're out there preaching Christ. And Paul said those who were preaching for the wrong reasons, he used an interesting word there. He said they were preaching out of contention. And that means they were trying to drum up their own support. They were trying to get people to support them. Their aim was to get people to follow them, where Paul's real aim was to get them to follow Christ. And, you know, he came to some resolution in his life, and he said, even if they're preaching with the wrong motives, they've got the right story. And he knew that Christ might not honor the motive, but he would honor and bless his word. So, you know, when we look at that particular situation, he's saying people's character is going to be revealed, maybe in the midst of your adversity. You're going to see people for who they really are, how they respond to you, how they carry out love and the teachings of the commandments. And, you know, I think occasionally you'll hear of maybe a real nice young preacher or a young man or something, and he befriends a little elderly lady that has no family, and before you know it, her house is in his name and her riches and things. You see this. I see this in the Dallas paper more than the Texarkana paper, you know. But they had wrong motives. It really revealed character. And Paul is saying, you know, our character is even revealed in the midst of those difficult times. And then I think in one of the most powerful, in verses 19 and 20, is adversity provokes growth in our own lives. Verse 19 and 20, it says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." You know, are we going to be bitter or are we going to be better? I was reading about two men who were shot down in Vietnam and imprisoned in a terrible prison there in North Vietnam, and said they were isolated, chained to cement slabs, continuously beaten with rusty shackles and tortured for information. And yet, while they received the same abuse, they came out with radically different beliefs about their experience. One man decided that his life was over, and in order to avoid any additional pain, he committed suicide. The other pulled from those brutalizing events a deeper belief in himself, his fellow man, and his creator than he's ever had before. And it says, "Today, Captain Gerald Coffey uses his prison experience to remind people all over the world of the power of the human spirit to overcome virtually any level of pain, any challenge, or any problem." Some of you in here have been in rehab hospitals, I know. and maybe you've broken a leg or you've had surgery on a leg or something, and you go through that excruciating pain and all, but why? Because it's going to make you stronger. And, you know, we're talking about that with the adversity in our life. Are you going to come out of it being a stronger Christian and your faith deepened? Or are you going to become bitter and angry and see life as hopeless? Adversity separates people. It makes some better and some bitter. You know, I love this paragraph. Most people live, whether physically, intellectually, or morally, in a very restricted circle of their potential being. They make use of a very small portion of their possible consciousness, of their soul's resources in general, much like a man who, out of his whole bodily organism, should get into the habit of using and moving only his little finger. Great emergencies and crises show us how much greater our vital resources are than we had supposed. He's saying it, you know, it's like most of the time, we, compared to a body, we use our little finger. That's the resources that we utilize when you compare it to what God has empowered us and what he wants to do with us and how he wants us to grow. Now, you know, you hear all sorts of different statistics about how much of our brain we actually use. Those of you that are computer literate and all know you can look up there and see how much of your hard drive is still available to you. Someone told me that, whatever that means. And, you know, but it's kind of like we don't use that much of our brain at all. And he's saying that God has so much more in store for us as people and as Christians, and to be so much stronger in our faith. Well, Paul certainly faced the adversity of his circumstances, but he saw some advantages, you know? He wasn't talking about his conversion to Christ, but rather his continual growth. Now, I visited Jerry McCraw the other day. I think she's our oldest church member. She'll be 105 in August, and she's already talking about celebrating that birthday. I went to see her, and she's working crossword puzzles. And I said, whatever you do, please don't ask me one of the words, because I can't work those, you know, and here she's working them all the time. She has so much going for her. But, you know, you can be 105, and she's a lovely Christian lady, but physical age and spiritual maturity don't necessarily go together. You've even seen that in your own children, probably, or neighbors, or extended family, or friends, or something, that some kids, you know, we had kindergarten graduation in here today, and some of them are five, and they are more mature than others. And for us, our age, it would be great if the older we got, the more spiritually mature we became. But that's not always the case. I know some senior adults that aren't very spiritually mature, you know? And I know some young people that are very spiritually mature. Now, unless I overdose on my medication, I'm not going to tell you who I think those are. But, you know, I would probably be on their lists also, you know? But, you know, God wants us to continue to grow. And adversity helps us to do that. Some of you can testify to that, that you learn more about God in those storms and in those difficulties than you do on the mountaintops when everything is so sweet and so nice and you love everybody and everybody loves you. You know, Paul talks about that, says God that began the good work in you would continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. You know, he saw his adversity as being a tool that God used to bring him to Christian maturity. Now, in looking back over my life, you know, can be our own personal, worst personal critics, but I look back at my life and see when God put me out on a limb where my intellectual or physical resources were not sufficient and you had to rely upon him. Gives you a whole different perspective, and that's when you grow. That's when you learn more about God. When everything's going your way or when you can cope with things, you don't understand about the power of God. You don't understand about his ability to bring that peace out of chaos. You know this much about God, and you just go through it. But when you get out there, and it's the adversity that you can't handle and you can't explain, but you depend on God, He's going to grow you. It's like that rehab that you're having to pull against that weight or whatever it is. It's going to make you stronger. Now, Paul said, you know, that there were three things in his work, in his life, that helped accomplish that. And he said it was the prayer of his friends. He knew that people were praying for him, you know. And Paul nearly always told in his letters how he was praying for those people too. So he practiced praying for other people, but he benefited from people praying for him. And he says, you know, I make mention of you always in my prayers, and pray for me. And he says, I do not cease to give thanks for you and making mention of you in my prayers. And, you know, often when we're facing trouble, we're the focus of people's prayers. And it's through those prayers, I think, that we are able to handle problems and go on to maturity. But we should also, in turn, pray for other people. I find it interesting. Sometimes you'll go to visit someone in the hospital or someone that's in the middle of a crisis, and you'll pray for them, and they'll want to pray for you, you know. That it's definitely a two-way street. And Paul said, you know, he was not only sustained by the prayers of his friends, but he was encouraged by the provision of the Holy Spirit. It literally means by the full supply of the Holy Spirit. How many of us in here know about the full supply of the Holy Spirit? You know, I wonder if it's not kind of like our brain power that we only know so much of it, you know. But the full power of the Holy Spirit, remember, it's part of the Trinity, you know. If you really are dependent and aware of the Holy Spirit's going to minister to you in times of crisis, in times of adversity, you know. I think when we call the Holy Spirit the Comforter, you have a new and deeper understanding of what that means. You can read it, and you can call the Holy Spirit Comforter. You can take a test and fill in that blank, the Comforter. But until you're in the middle of a crisis and the Holy Spirit ministers to your heart, you don't know about what the Comforter really means. You know, there's a man, David Jacobson. He's written about his 17 months in the West Beirut when he was in a prison. He was a hospital administrator, but he was taken captive and he was chained to the wall, and he became a political pawn and was treated cruelly, the fact that he was American. And he wrote, I discovered that no one's faith was weakened by the hell we found ourselves in. We hostages founded the Church of the Locked Door, a name we chose. Grasping hands, we'd quote scripture and pray. Oddly, our guards seemed to respect the ritual. Our togetherness in prayer showed me that when the Holy Comforter is called, he answers. And he goes on and talks about when all the other prisoners were taken away, he was the last one. He was in a 6-foot by 6-foot cell. It was damp and cold and everything. But he said the presence of God, the great Comforter, was stronger than ever. And then, you know, his personal determination was the third thing that worked in his time of confinement. You know, he used the word eager anticipation. He was determined to get through this and to grow and to keep a courageous testimony and determined to keep a Christ-centered focus. And he said, you know, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, Paul's body seemed to be fairly useless to him when he was chained to a soldier 24 hours a day, but he saw beyond that, and he said, the Word of God is not chained. 2 Timothy, the Word of God is not chained. Wow, I think about, you know, if you were a prisoner in a cell and all, and how many times would we be going, woe is me, somebody come help me. But he said, God is using this. You know, Christ magnified in the body, magnified by lips that bear happy testimony to him, magnified by hands employed in his service, magnified by feet only too happy to go on his errands, and magnified by shoulders happy to bear one another's burdens. And when we magnify Christ, God takes the little things that we do and magnifies those. Many of you, particularly if you've studied missions, know about Adoniram Judson. He was the famous missionary to Burma. And after 14 years on the mission field, he looked and said, "What do I have to show for my labors? The graves of his wife and all of his children, imprisonments, diseases so awful that," he once wrote, "if I had not felt certain that every additional trial was ordered by infinite love and mercy, I could not have survived my accumulated sufferings." But he never thought of quitting. He says at the very lowest ebb of his career, he prayed that he might live to translate the entire Bible into the native language and preside over a native church of over 100 people. Helen Keller has a great story about that. She said, you know, "The hilltop hour would not be half so wonderful if there were not dark valleys to traverse." Wow. We can either wallow in our adversity and difficulties, or we can see them as a time that God wants to grow us and make us to be more like Christ. And then adversity purifies our motives. In verse 21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." One of the most familiar and famous verses at all. Paul stated his life motive and mission clearly. He said, you know, for him to live was to die and Christ was gain. He looked at every experience in his life through those glasses, through that lens of, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." That there wasn't anything that came into his life that he didn't see that way. He thought, "They're going to kill me? Well, so what? To die is gain." He knew that's what it was all about. He knew that the suffering of his present situation was not intolerable because he saw it as a part of God's plan. When we know who we are and where we're going, we can confidently face each day, and our difficulties take on new meanings. And then finally, adversity prepares us to see life and death in perspective. Wow. You know, we talk so much in Synod Bible Study and in cafe class and all about God sees the scope of eternity, and where we're living is one little dot on that line. When a Christian faces adversity, his perspective on life and death is really brought into focus. Paul, the issue was not his desire to die in order to escape suffering. He loved life and he accepted his imprisonment as part of God's plan, but he also knew what God had planned for his future. And he said, you know, he was really caught between his two loves. He loved life, and he says, "Life and death look to us like two evils of which we know not which is the less. As for Paul, they look to him like two immense blessings of which he knows not which is the better." You know, I think a lot of times we think to live as Christ, this is it. I'm in pain, I'm suffering, I'm in adversity. It's going to get better when I die. But Paul, it was like, it's good here, it's going to be better there. In other words, Paul saw life and death as equally desirable. If he continued to live, he'd come to know and serve the Lord more fully. And if he died, he would complete and finally and perfectly know him. He was caught between the desire to be with Jesus personally and the desire, the duty he felt to help people here on earth, particularly the Philippians. And that's why people say Paul's selfless heart is unmatched outside of Jesus Christ. Now, I put a little chart here, I think, that helps us realize to remain here, to live in Christ, you're a temporary residence. To depart and be with Christ is a permanent abode, a tent dwelling. Suffering mixed with joy here, if you're depart and be with Christ, joy unmixed with suffering. No suffering there. Here, suffering for a while, there, joy forever. Being absent with the Lord, being at home with the Lord, the fight, the feast, the realm of sin, the realm of complete deliverance from sin, positive holiness. Now, the thing is, when you remain here, God is going to be sufficient. He's going to be sufficient. He's going to give you what you need. Now, you know, if you look out back over these verses and you see about all the adversity and how Paul handled that, we can see there are some advantages, some good things in adversity, some good things. It can promote the progress of the gospel, provide opportunities to witness, produces courage for fellow believers that see you, approves the character of our friendships, people what they really are, provokes growth in our lives, purifies our motives, and helps us to see life and death in perspective. Then I enclosed a poem there that I thought was pretty cool. The things that happen to me now are not by chance, I know, but because my Father's wisdom has willed to have it so. For the furtherance of the gospel is a part of his great plan. God can use our disappointments in the weaknesses of man. Give me faith to meet him bravely, trials I do not understand, to let God work his will in me, to trust his guiding hand. Help me to shine a clear, bright light and not to live in vain. Help me hold forth the word of life in triumph over pain. I just think that Paul has such an encouraging word for us. He knew there were going to be difficulties in our lives, just like there were in his. And we can look at his life and see how he grew and how he benefited and how the gospel was further spread. Now, are we going to spread the light of the gospel, or does our adversity cause us to put our little light out and not let us shine? So it's a good way, a good test there in the first chapter of Philippians to see how we handle adversity and the good that can come out of it. Now, I'm not one to tell you that everything that happens in your life is good and you're supposed to praise the Lord if you broke your foot or something like that, you know. There are some people that believe that, you know. But in everything, give thanks. But God can bring some good out of every situation. So don't let adversity overtake you, but let God use adversity in your life to become more like him.